chapter 8. And we'll read from verse 12 to verse 17. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. If we could turn back the clock about 95 years, we would probably all be stunned today if we'd had time to hear the news about the great catastrophe that happened yesterday, in which more than 1,500 people were killed. And I'm talking about, of course, the sinking of the Titanic. It happened on April 14th, 1912, yesterday. And it's a story that down through the years has brought a lot of interest. And I think the reason partly is that it was an unsinkable ship, and all it did was sink. It sank on the very first voyage, a maiden voyage. And it was such a monstrous thing. The size of the propellers and so on, they weighed tons. And it was an example of man and his pride being brought low. Mona and I went to the college library, I think probably it's been about 25 years ago now, and looked up on microfiche some of the original newspapers from that time. I don't know maybe it's the New York Times that they have up there, but it's quite interesting to see the day that the news was first announced, and then you go to the next day's paper and see what more, and they're learning more about who survived and so on. 1,500 people, more than 1,500 people died, and on that ship were some very rich people, John Jacob Astor and others, of course, on a maiden voyage of a ship. And then there were some very poor people, immigrants and people in the steerage and people that weren't even known. And yet, as Vance Havner pointed out, when the list were posted, there were only two categories, lost and saved. Those are the only two categories that matter. I mean, what difference does it make how much money you had? I remember reading the account. One man said that he had a bunch of money there in his room, and he looked over and saw an orange, and he decided to take the orange with him. And when you get down to the issues, the big issues, the ultimate issues, they make all the other divisions shrink to insignificance, don't they? And that's the way it is with the Bible. According to the Bible, all of humanity, living and dead, can be put in two categories, lost or saved. Just two categories. And everybody here today, we can all be divided into two categories. There's not three. There's not shades or gradations. There's just this basic thing of whether or not, either or, whether or not we are lost or saved. The Bible describes this either or in many different ways. It says that we are either on the broad way that leads to destruction, or we're on the narrow way that leads to life. We're either building on the rock or we're building on sand. It's just two possibilities. We're either good trees that bring forth good fruit, or we are evil trees, bad trees, corrupt trees that bring forth bad fruit. We're either children of God, or we are, as Jesus said, of our father, the devil. Just one or the other. We're either for Christ or we're against Him. And a lot of times we have the thought and the desire, you know, I don't really want to be against Christ. I don't really want to be for Him either. I just want to be kind of neutral. But you can't be. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. He that doesn't gather with me is scattering. If you're not gathering with to Him and for Him and with Him, you're scattering. We're either in what the Bible calls gross darkness, or we're in what the Bible calls His marvelous light. We're either 100% justified or we're utterly condemned. And these extremes, they're so extreme. It's not just two different categories. It's the same way in the sinking of that ship. The extremes are so extreme. They're just total opposites. We're either slaves of sin or we're slaves of righteousness. We saw that in chapter 6. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. We're either under the law or we're under grace. There's all these either ors. And for the past several weeks, we've been concentrating on another one of these either ors here in Romans 8. And that is, according to the Bible, all men are either in the flesh or in the spirit. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if you're a Christian. So there's just two groups. You're either in the flesh or in the spirit. Either your life can be explained on the horizontal level, explained in terms of the things of this world, or it's got a supernatural element that can't be explained in any way except by referring to God and to the spirit, the vertical. You're either in the flesh or you're in the spirit. And in verses 5 through 11, Paul tells us the characteristics of these two groups. And then in verses 12 and 13 that we looked at last week, he gives us the logical conclusion of all that he said in verses 5 through 11. And notice how verse 12 starts. So then, brethren. So what is the logical conclusion of verses 5 through 11? Well, it's the so then. If you're a Christian, you don't owe the flesh anything. And what you're to do is to believe the truth about yourself and take a stand of utter reliance upon the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit and be who you are. Put to death the deeds of the body. Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Those who sow to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Those who sow to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap everlasting life. So that's where we've come thus far, up to the end of verse 13. But today, I'd like for us to enter into a new section, a new subsection of this great argument that Paul is making in Romans 8. And that begins at verse 14 and goes to the end of verse 17. Before we get into this, I just want to remind you again of what the theme is of chapters 5 through 8. The theme is the fullness and finality and certainty of our great salvation in Christ. And that's been the theme all the way since the beginning of chapter 5. There in verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. God's at peace with us, and we're at peace with Him. And not only that, but we exult. We have a new standing, entirely new standing in grace. And we exult in confident expectation of the glory of God. And not only that, but he says even the bad things that happen to us, even the tribulations work together for good to bring us to glory. And not only that, but he says, if God loved us while we were still sinners, how much more now that we've been justified and reconciled to him, how much more will we be saved? And so there's all these much mores and confidence and certainty and security in Christ. And in the last half of Romans 5, if Adam's sin secured our death, how much more will Christ's righteousness secure our life? And that's the theme that he continues in Romans 8. He says, in verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There isn't any condemnation now. There never will be any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why not? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. We've passed out of that realm. And the Spirit lives in us now. The very Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. And he secures the certainty of our future resurrection. You see, all of it has to do with this certainty and security and finality of the salvation that's ours in Christ, the fullness of it. And so, all of these things are true of us if we're Christians, and our final salvation is certain because of them. But now Paul is going, in these verses that we're going to look at, he's going to tell us something else that's true of us as Christians. If we're Christians, we're not only forgiven, and we're not only alive in a new realm, and we not only have the Holy Spirit living in us, but we're actually sons of God. If we're Christians, we're sons of God. We've been adopted by him into his family. And we're actually joint heirs with Christ of the vast family fortune that belongs to him. Now, he's wanting to show us a little more of the fullness of our salvation and the certainty of our salvation. He says, you haven't just been forgiven. You've been adopted into God's family. And you are a fellow heir with Christ of a fortune that's beyond your imagination. That's what he's going to get into here. See, it keeps building. It keeps growing. By the time you get over to the end of Romans 8, he's talking about how all these things that happened to us are part of an eternal plan that God had. And he brings it right up to at the end, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, he ends it off with this great certainty. And so this is one more part of that. And it has to do with our sonship. Verses 14 through 17 set forth the fullness and finality and certainty of our salvation in Christ in terms of the fact that we're sons of God. That's what he's wanting to get into here. You know, it's one thing for a master to forgive a slave, and there's a certain degree of assurance in that and security in that. But it's another thing for that master to adopt the slave into his family and make him his son. That's a different thing. And so Paul says, he's talked about how there's no condemnation for us and we've been set free from the law of sin and death and the Holy Spirit is living in us, but he hadn't talked about the fact that we've been made sons of God. Sons of God. So that's what he wants to deal with in this next section. So today I'd like for us to look, Lord willing, at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Notice the word for at the beginning of verse 14. It tells us right off that this is tied in with what's come before. And it's very helpful because it gives us an understanding, a further understanding of what Paul has been saying back in verse 13. Verse 14 ties back into verse 13. And back in verse 13 that we looked at last week, Paul said, if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. And you can get a wrong idea from the way that's worded. You can get to thinking like, this is something that I do. I kind of take hold of the Holy Spirit and use him like a tool or an instrument to accomplish this. you know, you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. So you, just like you pick up a sword, and you use this sword to kill something with. It's your energy, it's your power, but you use the sword as an instrument. Now that's the wrong idea of what he's talking about in verse 13. And he tells us, and we know that from the way he words it, he says it again in a different way in verse 14. And the very same reality he speaks of like this. He says, instead of saying, if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, he puts it like this. If you're led by the Spirit. So to be led by the Spirit of God is the same thing as if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. You see that? He's telling us, in other words, what he means by that. It's not something that I do, ultimately, where I use the Spirit in some way. But it has to do with my depending upon the Spirit. If you, through utter dependence upon the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. It's the same thing as being led by the Spirit. You see that? It's a further description of the very same reality. Now notice once again that what Paul describes here in verse 14 is not something optional. It's not an exhortation. He doesn't say that if you're a Christian, you ought to be led by the Spirit of God. He says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And literally, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're sons of God. So if you're not being led by the Spirit of God, you're not a son of God. It's not an exhortation. It's not an ought to. It's just a description. All Christians are led by the Spirit of God. Being led by the Spirit is a characteristic of all Christians, just like minding the things of the Spirit we saw back earlier. Minding the things of the Spirit is a characteristic of all Christians. They just do it naturally. Those who are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. They just do. Now, all Christians walk in the Spirit and are led by the Spirit. That's a characteristic of all Christians. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't learn to walk in the Spirit more, or that we don't need to be exhorted to give attention to walking in the Spirit. And there are some verses like that. It's similar, I think, to this idea of abiding. In John 15:6, Jesus said, if somebody doesn't abide in me, well, this is what he says. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. So if somebody doesn't abide in Christ, he's not a Christian. All Christians abide in Christ. That's a characteristic of their life. Nevertheless, we have to be exhorted still to consciously pay attention to abiding. I mean, you can always learn more about abiding. And so he's saying this is a characteristic of the life of a Christian. And yet, it's not some automatic thing that there's nothing, you know, that we can't grow in. It's something that is real and substantial for all Christians, but we have to be exhorted to give attention to it. So Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. So, same thing in this matter of being led by the Spirit. If you're a Christian, in a very real way, in a substantial way, you could be described as one who is being led by the Spirit. And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're sons of God. If you're not led by the Spirit of God, you're not a child of God, not a son of God. So the question is, do you know anything about being led by the Spirit of God? That's a real test, and especially for a religious person. You know, a lot of people make a profession of faith or start going to church, but they don't know anything really about being led by the Spirit of God. They just have religion. And there's a big difference between religion and being led by the Spirit of God. Well, what does it mean then to be led by the Spirit of God? I used to think that this primarily had to do with what we'd call subjective guidance. You know, the Lord showed me to do this or showed me to do that. And God sometimes does do that. And let's just look at a couple verses where there's in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, where God gave direct guidance by the Holy Spirit just speaking directly. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Now, that's just direct speaking. The Lord just directly impressed it upon them in some way. I don't know whether it was a prophecy or an impression upon their hearts, but they knew that the Lord was speaking to them directly. There wasn't any Bible verse that said for them to do this. How would you know which ones are chosen by the Holy Spirit to go out on this mission trip? That's just, there's no scripture about that. It was a direct leading of the Spirit. And then maybe an even clearer one in Acts chapter 16. In verses 6 and 7. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. The Holy Spirit told them, said, I don't want you to go over there right now. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a certain man of Macedonia standing and appealing to him, come over and help us. So, here's an example of direct subjective guidance. But this verse is so helpful because it tells us something even bigger than that. And that is, it says, in verse 7, they were trying to go into Bithynia. And what this means is that in general, in the Christian life, even for Paul was making his decisions on what you might call Christian common sense, sanctified common sense. He was trying to go into Bithynia. It looked like that was the right thing to do. And in general, that's the way they got their guidance. They did what seemed to be the right thing at the time, and that's what he was doing. He's trying to... Now, God stopped him in this case, said, I don't want you to go in there. So what are we to learn from this? Well, two things. One is, normally you make your decisions in the Christian life based on the Word of God and what makes sense and what seems to be, as a Christian, seems to be the right thing to do. Now, Christians have whole different values as far as making decisions. But as a Christian, you look it over and it seems like this is the right thing to do, and normally that's the way you live the Christian life. But at the same time, God is able to give you a check and to stop you or to redirect you by His Spirit directly. He does do that. That's not the common thing that He does that all the time. Paul had one Macedonian vision, you know, that we know of. But there was this check of the Spirit stopping them from going into these other areas, and then finally the door opens and it's clear what God wants. And He does that. Now, where you get in trouble is if you start looking for subjective guidance in everything. So you don't make any decisions without this special prompting of the Spirit. That happened to Evan Roberts, who was a godly man and much used in the Welsh Revival. He got into a position, and God had used him mightily, showing him things that he could not have known otherwise. But he got to looking for that all the time. And so what would happen is he would be in a meeting where he was announced to preach, and he'd sit there for maybe 3 hours and never get up because he didn't feel prompted by the Spirit to get up. Well, if you start looking for a special prompting for everything that you do, pretty soon you're going to go crazy. That's not the way God wants us to be led. He's given us His Word to lead us. And He's given us renewed minds to think and understand the Word. So in general, we make our decisions based on the Word. But God can do special subjective guidance, or direct guidance, you might say. At any rate, God does sometimes guide His people directly by His Spirit. But back in Romans 8, verse 14 is not talking primarily about guidance. Now, how do we know that? I mean guidance of that sort. How do we know that it's not? Well, because of the verses that it's parallel with. And the first one to look at is verse 13. You see, verse 14 helps us understand verse 13, but verse 13 helps us understand verse 14. What's it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Well, it's the same thing as you by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body. So being led by the Spirit primarily has to do with walking in holiness and doing the thing that's right and living by the power of the Spirit. You see that? The same thing that he's talking about back in verse 4 when he says that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the people that are being led by the Spirit of God, the biggest thing that has to do with living a holy life. You look at this guy and you say, oh, that guy's being led by the Spirit. The Spirit's prompting him to live the way he's living. Now, there's a lot of verses that we could look at on this. Back in, we probably ought to turn to this. Galatians 5. Galatians 5 and verse 16. He's talking about walking by the Spirit, which is very similar to this idea of being led by the Spirit. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So he's talking about holiness here, growth in the Christian life. In verse 18, he uses the word led. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are these, and he goes into those. So being led by the Spirit has to do with walking in holiness. And really, when you start to study in the Bible, the will of God, a lot of times, you know, we say, well, I want to be in the will of God. And you try to figure out what's the will of God for my life. Well, most of the time when the Bible talks about the will of God, it's talking about things that are right and wrong. And so it says there in Romans 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Why do you do all that? So that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That has to do with walking in holiness, living the Christian life. And there's a lot of verses that we could look at on that. There in Colossians, Paul talks about the man that was praying for them that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Well, he's praying for their growth. So, the biggest thing that this has to do with in verse 14 of being led by the Spirit, the biggest thing it has to do with is just living the Christian life. But I don't want to give the impression that we're just talking about a life of some kind of impersonal logical deductions based on Scripture. That's not what I'm talking about. In one way, this aspect of being led by the Spirit that has to do with our Christian life, with holy living, in one way, it's just as supernatural as those verses that we looked at in the book of Acts. Because the Holy Spirit, I mean, it's supernatural. When here's a guy and he's going along and something happens inside of him that prompts him to say, that was wrong what you said back there. You need to go ask forgiveness. That's being led by the Spirit. You see? Or when the Holy Spirit brings something to your mind, said, now you've been doing this for a long time, but you don't realize how bad it is. And I want to show you a little bit of how bad this is. That's just as supernatural. And most of the leading of the Spirit, you want to talk about being led by the Spirit, most of it is in that realm. And it's a personal type thing where the Holy Spirit is growing us and leading us into paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That's a wonderful thing. I mean, it's a wonderful thing when something from heaven inside of you prompts you to pray or to read your Bible. You see, that's a totally different world than a lost religious man reading his Bible. He might read his Bible to understand more doctrine or to get more knowledge or something like that, but he doesn't do it because he has any love for God, real love for God, or because he has any real understanding in the spiritual realm. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. So what's the difference with a Christian? Well, he's led by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit's the one prompting him to pray for somebody or to read his Bible or whatever. It's a prompting of the Spirit. So, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit or to walk in the Spirit? Well, part of what it means is that when I'm going down a path, I start to go down a path that's wrong. The Holy Spirit tells me, don't do that. And you have that in your heart. You sense it. And if you obey that prompting, then you're walking according to the Spirit. You're being led by the Spirit. And it's part of that commandment not to grieve the Holy Spirit. So he tells you not to do something, you don't do it. And the other side of the coin is when the Holy Spirit prompts you to do something, like you have this sense in your heart, I need to say a word to that person, or you have this sense in your heart, I need to pray. He's telling you to do something, and you listen to it. Instead of suppressing that prompting, you listen to it and you do what he's prompting you to do. And that has to do with not quenching the Spirit. And that's being led by the Spirit. You see that? So much of this has to do with leading the Holy Spirit, leading and guiding his people in the area of sanctification and of holiness. Usually he does it through Scripture and our renewed minds as Christians. I mean, really, when it says the Spirit's leading us, see, he's leading us in every area of our lives all the time. That's what we're trying to get at. And some of it is much more dramatic, but most of it has to do with him using Scripture and other things to work in you, to keep leading you along the path of righteousness for his name's sake. All right? So, he does it usually through Scripture and our renewed minds as Christians. Sometimes he does it more directly and subjectively, like those verses in Acts that we looked at. Some of you remember Dan Smith, who was a missionary to China that used to come over to Brookfield and speak. There was a situation when he was in China where he's down speaking to the director of that local mission there, and all of a sudden in his heart, strongly, he felt this impression, go upstairs. And it was so clear that he said, I've got to go upstairs. And he went out and went upstairs. That's how clear it was. And when he got upstairs, he heard three shots. And the man that he had just been with had been shot. And he eventually died. Now, that doesn't mean that that man was less spiritual than Dan Smith. And God, you know, he didn't hear God speaking. It was that God didn't want Dan to die yet. That's all it was. In fact, the other guy might have been more pleasing to God. You know, God says, I need to work on Dan longer, so I don't want him to die yet. I don't know what it was, but that's a subjective guidance of the Spirit. Now, there are people that are ruling out that kind of thing, saying the Holy Spirit never does that anymore in our day. And that's just as false as it can be. But you got to realize that that's not the main way that God guides us. The main way the Holy Spirit guides us is in those little quiet things. I mean, he'll be doing it today with every one of us. If you're a Christian, he'll be doing it. And he'll be taking you by the hand and say, come along this way. William Hendrickson pointed out, he says, the work of the Holy Spirit is... it compares to the work of those people who led the blind man at Jericho. First of all, they didn't point the way. He doesn't just point the way. He takes us. But at the same time, he didn't carry the guy either. Those people didn't carry him. They led him. It's the same thing. Led. See, as many as are led by the Spirit. It's more than just he stands back here and says, go over there. That's the way to live. That's the way to... no, he's leading you. But at the same time, you've got to walk. It's the same thing we looked at last week. It's not passivity. But it's the Holy Spirit is the agent in it all. He's the one that secures it. B.B. Warfield said this, though it is indeed the Holy Spirit who keeps us in the path and brings us at last to the goal, It is we who tread every step of the way. It's you're walking. He says it. He doesn't say ride in the Spirit. He says walk in the Spirit. There's a response. Isn't this amazing? I mean, to have God be that patient with us and be dealing with us and saying, now come along this way. It's amazing. All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask besides? See, you can't compartmentalize it and separate it up. It's all the leading of the Spirit. Those special things, or those things that come through the Word, or the things that come through circumstances, He's leading us all the time. And isn't that the very thing that we see when we look back in the Old Testament? Let's just turn back to that. It's Numbers chapter 9. It's so encouraging. Numbers 9 and verse 15. Now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterwards the sons of Israel would then set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime and at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. At the command, or literally the mouth of the Lord, they camped. At the mouth of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the mouth of the Lord through Moses. Now, this is amazing, isn't it? We can picture all of that. It was quite a job to get all those people loaded up and moving. And they'd come in at night, and they didn't know whether they were going to be there for a year or for a day. It's really amazing. And God spells this out so clearly, and it surely, if we're Christians and we have the Holy Spirit living within us, God's going to guide us as much as He did the people in the Old Testament. And yet, usually when we read this, we look at it and say, well, I wish things could be that clear for me. You know, it'd be a lot easier if God just... But He's got us in a realm now where not only day by day, but moment by moment, the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding us, and we need to trust Him. And sometimes the cloud sits out. I mean, it's kind of a surprise. Like Garrett and I were talking the other day how God brought them down here to Kirksville, right, when they're poised to go to Minnesota. I mean, what a blessing to think of that. That we can trust God. We don't trust ourselves and our own wisdom, but we can trust God to guide us. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching through Romans, and he got up to the middle of chapter 14, and he had to have this operation. And as soon as he had that operation, he said he knew in his heart, in his spirit, that a curtain had come down, that it was time. He was done at Westminster Chapel. And that was the end. You get, it's 14 out, so it just comes up to one point, and it's done. That was the end of that. Now, we might could wish that God had allowed him to finish the series, but God saw better. He knew what to do, and he showed him, and what he did, he spent the rest of his life putting those sermons into book form. Well, this is the idea of being led by the Spirit. I hope I've gotten it across. It has to do with every aspect of our lives as Christians. God, when I do need to make one of these guidance-type decisions, that God will guide me. If I'll just wait upon Him and seek counsel and so on, look at the Scriptures. He does it in different ways. But we don't just need God's guidance and the Spirit's leading once every 5 years when we get ready to buy a new house or something. The Spirit is leading. The whole Christian life is the Spirit leading. Now, that's what I want to ask then. Do you know anything about the Holy Spirit leading you? Because only those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And I have worked with people. I mean, I've worked with people that are leaders in churches, deacons in a big church, that type of thing. And all of our conversation, anytime we ever talked about anything spiritual, centered around things like, was Nicodemus on the Sanhedrin? That doesn't have anything to do with the Holy Spirit prompting you. I mean, when you're dealing with a Christian, different questions come up entirely. I mean, things that are talking about God and about holiness and about Christ and about burdens for other people and stuff like that. You see, it's spiritual. That's the marks of being led by the Spirit of God. And when you're a Christian, there's stuff happening inside of you. I mean, there's promptings inside of you. And they're related to truth. It may be related to the Scripture you read that day. But it's not just on the natural plane. That's what I'm talking about. It's being led by the Spirit of God. Well, that brings us to the last half of verse 14 and the part that Paul is really wanting to get to. And that is the fact that Christians are not only forgiven, but they're actually adopted into the family of God. They're sons of God. Now, we're about out of time, and we're not going to look at this much today. We'll be looking at it more next time, Lord willing. But I just want to say a little bit before we close. How is it that we become sons of God? Well, two ways. First of all, we are sons of God by legal adoption. We have been legally adopted into the family of God. This is a forensic thing. It's something that happens in the eyes of the law. We've not only been justified in the eyes of the law, but we've been adopted in the eyes of the law. It's a legal standing that we have. Now, this in itself is not something that you can feel. You don't feel adopted. Now, in the next verse, verse 15, when the Spirit of adoption comes into you, you feel that. But the adoption itself is a legal standing that you don't feel. Remember what I said about Luther. He says, do I feel like I have money in the bank? No, you can't feel that. He says, I know I have money in the bank because of what the books say, and that makes me happy. See, the fact is objective fact, and knowing the fact causes you to have the feelings. Well, it's the same way with adoption. It's not something that you feel directly. It's something that's true legally. Now, if you think about this, how wonderful this is. Here's a child that's been adopted into a family, and one morning he gets up and he doesn't feel adopted. That doesn't make any difference. Because legally, something permanent has happened. His status has changed. He is a rightful son in this family. He's legally adopted, you see. So this has to do with something that God has done. Our status has been changed legally and permanently. And in Ephesians 1, Paul traces it all the way back to the eternal love of God and purpose of God in Christ. Let me just read it to you. In love, He predestined us to what? To adoption as sons. Now, how are you going to get adopted as a son? Well, he says, through Jesus Christ. It has to be through his work on the cross. It's the only way it could happen. It's a legal thing. Through Jesus Christ to himself. According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So in love, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So here's it. God had this kind intentions toward us, and he did this in spite of everything about us. It's just the praise of the glory of his grace. It's totally bestowed on us and given to us, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in Christ. So what assurance, Paul says, we ought to get from the fact that we've been adopted. He says this, it's not just that you've been forgiven, you have been legally taken into the family, you've been adopted. And that adoption took place according to an eternal plan that God had, according to the kind intention of his will. Again, it's one thing for a master to forgive a slave. It's another thing for him to adopt him into his family. So we're sons by legal adoption, first of all. But then secondly, we're also sons by the new birth. Now, John brings this out in 1 John. And let's just turn to that. We're almost finished. First John 3 and verse 9. He says, no one who's born of God, now here's born or begotten of God, practices sin, because his seed, God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. That's the reason he can't sin, is because he has the divine nature in him. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So, children of God, why? Because we've been begotten of God and we have his nature in us. The family likeness. And then back up in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. We really are children of God. You're not just children legally by adoption, but you really are his children by birth because his nature is now in you. So in the new birth, and not only, and this never happens, when parents go out and adopt a child, you know, what they're trying to do in some measure throughout their lives is impart something of themselves to that child, even though he's adopted. They want to impart their values and they want to direct their life to grow up as if that child were really theirs by birth. But when God adopts, he does something more than that. He not only adopts us legally, but he actually imparts his nature to us. And so he's able in his adopting process to actually put his nature in us at the same time. So we're legally adopted and we have God's nature within us. We're partakers of the divine nature. Now, this is what God says. He says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and what? I will receive you and will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I'll be a father to you. I will be a father to you. Now, what's that mean? Well, it means I'll love you in a special way, for one thing. Because, I love all children, but I don't love all children the way I love my children. It's different. It's special. I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters. Special love, to where he says the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I care about you that much. I'll love you in a special way. I'll provide for you. I'll plan for you and your future. In fact, I've got this massive inheritance. When you grow up, I'm going to give all of this to you. Joint heirs with Christ. And I even love you so much that I will chasten you for your good so that you might be a partaker of my holiness. As it's a father chastening his children. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame, that we're but dust. He won't lay anything on us that isn't good for us, that would actually hurt us. He won't do that. Well, our response ought to be like John, shouldn't it? There in 1 John 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." May the Lord help us to enter into this reality this week and to act like sons of God. That's what he's wanting us, that's what Paul is exhorting us here. Just realize that you're sons of God. It's a whole lot different thing to think like that than it is to think of wretched, vile, worthless thing that I am. Think about this. You're a child of God. He says, as those who are chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on this heart. Be who you are, you see. It's a totally different mindset. Well, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are so amazed that you would lead us, that you'd take us by the hand and lead us. Not only in times of crisis or special decisions where we need to make a big decision, but you lead us and keep us from wrong decisions, and you show us what to do in little things, and you prompt us in different ways. And we just pray you'd help us to be quick to follow your leading and to walk in the Spirit. And Lord, we think of this amazing thing that you said, we're sons of God. I'm sure that nobody knows that you said, eye has not seen nor ear heard. It's never entered into the heart of man what it means to be a child of God. But we thank you for this great privilege. And we pray that you'd help us to walk in these things this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's be dismissed and we have our meal together.